Now let's turn to the passage that we read together in Genesis chapter 42, taking up our narratives, our studies rather, in the narratives of Joseph. Now those of you that know your New Testament, you remember that the great Apostle Paul, when he was under arrest and he was defending himself before the governor Felix, he made an interesting statement, and he says in Acts 24 and verse 16, "Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience that is void of offense toward God and men." I exercise myself, he says, to have a conscience void of offense toward God and men. Now, it's an interesting statement. I don't think there's hardly any reference whatever in the Old Testament to the word conscience. You have a number of references to it in the New Testament. And the whole subject raises a number of questions. What is conscience? How does conscience work? Can you rely upon your conscience when you hear people making the comment, "Well, I live by the dictates of my conscience"? When they look at somebody having done something and they say he has no conscience, do they simply mean that the conscience of that person is there but it no longer troubles them? What is conscience? Well, let me give one or two definitions to begin with. Conscience is that inner aspect of our lives where a sense of what is right and what is wrong is developed. Conscience is that inner aspect of our lives where a sense of what is right and what is wrong is developed. Our conscience prompts us to react in such a way that we either feel a sense of guilt or we feel a sense of good and of well-being concerning the actions that we've engaged in. And it's one of the most fundamental aspects of being a human being that has been made in the image of God. Now, there are certain things that I want to consider with you this morning concerning this matter of conscience, and the 42nd chapter of Genesis is a great help to us. First of all, we're going to look at the reality of conscience, and then the fact that we can reject conscience. And here you see in the providence of God the reawakening of conscience. Well, the reality of conscience. Paul, when he made that statement concerning his desire to have a conscience void of offense toward God and man, he was simply mentioning that inner part of his being which has been described as the inner voice of God, God's monitor within the soul. And the word conscience literally means a knowledge of yourself. Self-awareness is what conscience is all about. It is that faculty, that makeup of every man and woman which acts as a guide, a regulator, it acts as a judge or a monitor upon our thoughts, our activities, and it tells us where we stand in relation to the moral law of God. An interesting comment in John's prologue in John 1 and verse 9, speaking about Christ, who is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So there is no such thing as an honest atheist. God has done something with every person that is born into the world, and that something which God has done with them distinguishes them from the animal kingdom. As far as I am aware, animals don't suffer from a bad conscience. Conscience is the ambassador of God, or the representative of God, within the soul of man. It is a divine implantation within our being, and it seeks to make us live in obedience to the law of God. And it makes us without excuse for not being aware of our actions, because our conscience makes us responsible for our actions. Every person has a conscience. It's part of our being in the divine image. Now, the workings of our conscience can be very, very powerful. And the study of the working of conscience can be a most interesting thing. And a great deal of classical literature, novels, plays, opera, films, and so on have been made in the dealing of people's consciences. Now you see a number of illustrations of it in Scripture. Remember Paul himself. Before he was converted on the Damascus Road, the Lord spoke to him and said, Paul, or Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the pricks. Now obviously he has been living for some time with a bad conscience. A bad conscience concerning his reactions to Christians, what he had been doing in putting them into prison, in putting them to death. Remember that he stood at the edge of the crowd, instigating the death of Stephen. And here is Saul of Tarsus now going to Damascus, and these things are obviously on his mind. His conscience is troubling him. Perhaps he cannot sleep at night. He's brooding upon what he has done. And when Christ meets with him there on the Damascus Road, among other things, Saul was suffering from a bad conscience. He was rebelling against the knowledge of God and against the light of God, and he is filled with a sense of fear. He realizes that he has sinned, so his conscience is at work within him. And Christ says, it is hard for you. You've been kicking against these goads. He didn't know what to do. He feels that something has to be done. Go back to the classic example when you have the account in the early chapters of Genesis of the creation and of Adam and Eve in the garden after the Lord had made them and placed them there. There they were in all innocency, full of joy, full of happiness. But immediately after they had taken the forbidden fruit, their conscience is smitten. And the evidence of their smitten conscience is that they try to hide from this good and gracious God. An inner voice is telling them that they were now naked. They were not aware of that before this. But now the inner voice of conscience is telling them that that is what has happened. And with that knowledge there comes this sense of shame. And so they have a bad conscience. And shame is one of the fruits and the products of the workings of conscience. And we're living in days when people seem to have no shame. I remember when I was just a young boy, if I did something wrong, my mother would simply have to say to me, shame on you. Shame on you. And I would blush to the roots. Shame. It is the evidence of a conscience at work in our lives. Now, some people's consciences are in such a state that they have no sense of shame. Other people glory in that which ought to fill them with shame. Now, another instance in Scripture of an aroused conscience you will find in the book of Daniel. You remember Belshazzar when he saw the handwriting on the wall. One moment he is enjoying this orgy, he is mocking God and the things of God. And in a moment, the man is terrified, and he doesn't know why he is afraid. One moment, he feels safe, but now he feels as if the ground beneath him is giving way under his feet. He has played with sin, thinking that it was a light thing to mock God and the things of God, and now God, by the means of an awakened conscience, is making him realize that sin is like a serpent and it has a sting. And here is Belshazzar and he is terrified because his conscience has been awakened. You remember how David, when he had committed adultery and murdered Uriah, and he had gone on in that state of mind where he thought that it was all right, and God sent Nathan to him. And immediately Nathan spoke to him. David's conscience is aroused. He is restless. He's ill at ease. And his smitten conscience brings him no peace. Brings him to the place of remorse and of repentance. So that you can find numbers of examples of people whose lives are disturbed by the reality of their conscience. And you see it here in chapter 42. And the brothers of Joseph. Look at what it says in verse 21. They said one to another, we are guilty concerning our brother. We saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us and we would not hear. Now this was something that happened years before. But now their conscience is at work. His distress has come upon us. Verse 22, Reuben said, didn't I say to you, don't sin against the child, and you wouldn't listen? Therefore his blood is required. And conscience is now at work. Look at what it says in verse 28. He said to his brethren, "My money is restored. It's in my sack." And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying, "What is it that God is doing unto us?" And these men are showing that they are disturbed by something that is working within them. And they are seeing in their experience the reality of conscience at work in their lives. Now, like many people, they may not have been at this point. They may not have been aware of what was happening. They may not have been aware that it was their conscience which is being aroused and is working within them. But the fact remains that they are showing evidence that they now have a troubled conscience. They are disturbed. They're ill at ease. They're afraid. Now, that often happens. These are the evidences, the symptoms of a conscience that is doing its work in a person's life. And conscience is very, very real. Your conscience is as real as their conscience. And your conscience does a work in your life. You each possess a conscience which is part of your basic humanity. There within your heart and mind, within your own makeup, it gives you a sense of self-awareness. Not simply making you aware of what you are, but making you aware of what you are in relation to God. And making you aware of what you are in relation to the moral law of God. That is why those people who have no knowledge of the Ten Commandments, they still have to reckon with their conscience. It is the inner voice. Speaks forcefully whenever they have committed an act of wrongdoing. You can get the most primitive tribe in Papua New Guinea who've never heard of the Ten Commandments, but according to certain standards of morality, their conscience is aroused. They suffer from guilty conscience. The uneasy feeling when you've done something and you know that you ought not to have done it. It is that which prevents us sometimes from eating our meals. Sometimes it stops us from sleeping at night. It stops us from being able to concentrate on things because we know there is a cloud hanging over us that something is wrong in our lives. We've done something wrong. And when we realize that and we feel uncomfortable about that, our conscience is niggling at us. And sometimes the conscience shouts at us. And sometimes it is so powerful that men and women try to drown it out. And so they try to escape from a disturbed conscience in other distractions. And some of them will turn to drink or to drugs or to some kind of diversion, put on loud music so that we cannot listen to this voice within us. It is a powerful reality. And your conscience can guide you. It can accuse you. It can rebuke you. It can even torment you. It has been implanted by God. It is part of that light of every person that comes into this world. And I believe that there are many people in this world who are suffering from what can only be described as a bad conscience. And some of you in the medical profession, you have met, I'm sure, people, and they don't suffer from any kind of physical malady. They're suffering from a bad conscience. I know in my own pastoral experience, I've had to deal with some people whose main problem lay just here. They thought that the problem was something else, but when you talk to them and you listen to them, you realize that they have a bad conscience. And I believe that there are many people who have dabbled with sin. They've engaged in certain acts of behavior. They may have committed adultery or sodomy. They may have engaged in a robbery. They may have had a convenient abortion. And now they are suffering from a case of bad conscience. And I believe that there are thousands upon thousands of women who go in for easy terminations of pregnancies, and later on in life they suffer deeply from a case of a bad conscience. Now, there are other people who, like the apostle, say that we seek to live our lives as much as we can so that we might have a conscience that is void of offence, both towards God and towards men. And so people speak about seeking to live with a clean conscience, or having a pure conscience. But whatever situation it is, I don't think that you can deny the reality of conscience. That it is there within each and every one of us, and it is there from the moment we are born until the moment we die. That is the reality of conscience. Secondly, there is the rejection of conscience. And whilst it is true that there is a light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world, and whilst it is true that every person is born with a conscience, nevertheless, to live by your conscience is not everything that God requires of us. Because the thing that complicates matters is that men and women are sinners. We have fallen from that condition in which God originally created us. Man, as he was made in the beginning, was made in the image of God with this built-in conscience. But then came the fall. And with the sin of Adam, who is our federal head, and as a result, we who are all descended from Adam, we have now received from him, at birth, we have received a sinful nature. And in that sinful nature, every part of our being has been affected. That's what we mean by total depravity. It doesn't mean that we are as depraved as any person can be, but it means that every part of our being has been affected by the fall. So that when we are born with a sinful nature, every department of our life has been affected by Adam's sin. Our will has been affected. We cannot will as we would wish to will. Our reason has been affected. Our intelligence has been affected. Our affections, our emotions, our bodies have been affected. That's why we suffer from arthritis and grow old and die. Our conscience, which is part of our makeup, has been affected. So that our conscience is no longer able to do the divinely appointed work as it was meant by God to do in the beginning. It still functions, it is still there, but it no longer functions as it was meant to function if the fall had never taken place. In the same way as your body no longer functions as it was meant to function before Adam sinned and gave you a sinful nature. And so our conscience is no longer 100% reliable. That is why it is a dangerous philosophy which says, well, I simply live by the dictates of my conscience. And some people, when you witness to them and you speak to them about the gospel, they say, oh, well, that's all right for you, but I live by the dictates of my conscience. Conscience is no longer 100% reliable. It has been affected by the fall. The conscience is no longer sufficient in and of itself to please God. Sometimes your conscience will work, and sometimes it does not work. Now you see that here. If you look at chapter 37 of Genesis, and what it says in verse 31, we are told that Joseph's brothers, after they had sold him into slavery, Genesis 37:31, they took Joseph's coat and they killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. Then they sent the coat of many colors and brought it to their father and said, we have found this. Is it your son's coat or not? And he knew it and said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast must have killed him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes, put sackcloth upon his loins, mourned for his son many days, and all his sons and all his daughters, without any pang of conscience, rose up to comfort him. And he refused to be comforted, saying, I will go down to the grave to my son mourning. And his father wept for him, and not one of them had a conscience that was able to arouse them to the truth and to tell the truth to their own father. So that whilst conscience is still there, it is no longer reliable. It can be ignored. David murdered Uriah against the moral law of God with which he was familiar. He committed adultery with Bathsheba against the moral law of God with which he was very familiar. And for a whole year the man lived with no conscience. He ignored it. He rejected it. He suppressed it. And that's what we see around us in the world in which we live. I read just a couple of months ago of a couple who had starved their child to death in the most appalling circumstances. And their response was that they had no conscience about it. Other people commit the most awful crimes, and sometimes they say with great pride that they have no conscience. They don't think that they have done anything wrong. They've got nothing to regret. You remember the case of the infamous case of the Yorkshire Ripper. He could see no reason why he should have any regrets, while the whole world could see that he had everything to regret. But the man himself had no conscience. And we see it with rapists, we see it with swindlers, we see it with drug peddlers, we see it with murderers. We see it again and again, where men and women commit all these things and they have no conscience about it. So whilst they have a conscience, conscience can be defective. It can't always be reliable. And conscience, of course, can be uninstructed. It is sufficient of itself to make us aware of the moral principles whereby God has created this universe. But conscience also needs to be instructed about those moral principles. That is why when men and women, under evangelism, when we speak to them, they need to be made aware of the moral law of God. And the old Puritans used to do what they call their law work in their preaching. Preaching the whole moral law of God. Why? So that it will arouse men's consciences. And they would cry out, what must we do to be saved? And once their conscience brought them to that point, you were able to point them to the glory of Christ in the gospel. But when men and women are ignorant of the law of God, when they don't know the principles of the Ten Commandments, then their conscience is not able to work upon that law. That is why they need to know the Ten Commandments. You may feel that I'm wasting my time with the children in their catechism, teaching them the Ten Commandments. But God willing, later on in life, the work of God, the Spirit of God, will go to work on their conscience, which has been instructed in the moral law. They know that it is wrong to commit adultery. They know that it is wrong to disobey their parents. They know that it's wrong to steal and so on. And God is able to arouse their conscience by means of his law. They have been instructed so that a conscience may be defective, a conscience may be uninstructed, a conscience may be suppressed, and it may be rejected. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, and he speaks of those people who suppress the truth. They hold down the truth in unrighteousness. When you see all these gays and lesbians who are telling you that it's an alternative lifestyle and that they were born like this and it's a genetic defect and so on, what the apostle says is this. No, no, no. These people know in their own hearts and minds, they know the truth of God. And what they are doing is that they are suppressing it. They are keeping the lid on the truth of God. They don't want the truth of God to be out and to be known. So that it is possible, you see, to suppress the truth of God and not be uneasy about the things that you are doing. People who sin and who sin greatly, and they say, I've got nothing to regret. I don't see anything wrong or unnatural in this. When the vast majority of people in the world see that it is wrong and that it is unnatural, but they say, I don't see anything, because they suppress the truth and they suppress the working of their own conscience. You remember that Cain committed the first murder and he slew his brother Abel. And when he was challenged by God, his response was in this cavalier attitude, am I my brother's keeper? This offhand response, indicating that he had no conscience, that he had stifled and rejected his own conscience. I trust that you see the point that I'm making. Even Christians can have a stifled conscience, engaging in all kinds of worldly, unholy, unworthy, even sinful activities, and think nothing whatever about it, can do it on a Saturday night and sit without any conscience at the Lord's table on the Lord's Day morning. We can use all kinds of things
to reject and to suppress and to stifle our conscience. All kinds of attractions, all kinds of distractions, pleasure, noise, hustle, bustle, anything that will drown out the voice of God in our lives. That is why many, many Christians never have any time alone, without any music, without any radio, without any other person, simply to have half an hour on their own without any noise before God. Because then, you see, the voice is heard. And then we can be troubled by the things that we hear. Now that is what Paul is speaking about when he says, I want to have a conscience, he says, that is void of offence before God and man. I want to be sensitive to the voice of God in my conscience, recognizing that God has given him this conscience to help him to live a moral and an upright life. He sees the dangers of living in a way that conscience is no longer working as it ought to work and as it should work. He sees the danger where conscience becomes silenced and suppressed. So that a man like Judas Iscariot, who might have had a conscience when he first took a little bit of money out of the bag that was to provide for them all to be fed, goes on doing it and goes on doing it, and conscience is silenced and suppressed until the point where Jesus comes to him and offers him the sop at the Last Supper, and he takes it without a pang of conscience. It is a terrifying thing. Now, the awakened conscience, on the other hand, is also a terrifying thing. And the only place where a troubled conscience can find peace is at the foot of the cross of Christ. And your conscience will never speak peace to you until Christ has spoken pardon to you. It's the only place for a troubled conscience. And one of the terrors of hell, I believe, is that there will be nothing there to drown out the voice of conscience. A troubled conscience that torments us. And we can, in this world, turn away from it, suppress it, reject it, engage in all kinds of distractions so that we do not hear it. Do you remember what Jesus said about hell? It is the place where the worm does not die. There will be that will be gnawing away inside every person, and it will never, ever stop. Is that what our Lord is speaking about? An aroused, awakened conscience that torments us. And forever and forever and forever we will live with a conscience about what we have done and what we were and the times that we have rejected Almighty God. The reality of conscience, the rejection of conscience, and then you will notice the reawakening of conscience. That's what these chapters are all about. It is the record, not only of Joseph's life, but of Joseph's brothers. And at this point in the narrative, God is reawakening these men. And it's interesting to see how the Lord does it, and you can learn a few lessons from it. There is one thing that is needful in many Christian congregations. It is this. It is a deep sense of the conviction of sin. It is the arousing of our own personal individual conscience to sin in order that there might be true repentance, and in order that there might be forgiveness, and in order that there might be renewal and a moving forward. Now remember that God's purposes embrace Joseph's brothers as well as Joseph. God is concerned that he is going to unite this family eventually in Egypt, and he is going to use these brothers as instruments in his hand. Of them he is going to make a mighty nation, and that nation will be the instrument in his hands of salvation to many nations in the future. So it's always important to see your individual life within the context of your church, your congregation, and within the context of God's overall purposes, which are directed not simply at our own congregation in this day and age, but at the people and the purposes of God in the future. Now, in order to fulfill His purposes, God sometimes has to arouse our conscience. And He does it by sending arrows into our conscience to make us feel the sinfulness of what we have done. Sometimes people say to me at the door, "Were you getting at me when you said that?" No. If God has placed an arrow in your conscience by what I preach over this pulpit, I am not going to take that arrow out. Don't expect me to say, "Well, I'm sorry if I offended you. I didn't mean to speak to you." If God has put the arrow there, I'm going to let it stay there. And I'm not going to apologize in order that you might have your conscience alleviated. God sends arrows to our conscience. The first thing you notice in this chapter is that these men, as long as there was food and pasture and corn to eat in the land of Canaan, they would have continued unconcerned. They would have been content with their lot. Their conscience would still have been suppressed. But then we are told that there was a famine, not only in the land of Egypt, but also in Canaan. And they are forced to go down into the land of Egypt. Jacob says, "I have heard that there is corn in Egypt." And the very word Egypt could have been an arrow to their conscience. They knew that they had sold their brother to these Ishmaelites who were going down to Egypt. Why was there not corn in Syria or in some other country? But the word comes, there is corn in Egypt. They said nothing, but their faces spoke everything. And Jacob looked at them. "Why do you look at one another the way that you are looking?" Because they remembered immediately, in association with Egypt, they remembered Joseph. If they went back to Egypt, would they see Joseph in Egypt? Is this famine some kind of retribution because of what we did to Joseph? And now you see their memories are beginning to work. And the most fearful memories can be rekindled simply by the use of one word. We all know, don't we? Done something, we've kept it hidden. We've lived perhaps with an uneasy conscience, but we've stifled it and we think that that's the end of it. And then somebody just mentions a word. They just mention another person. And immediately, all the memories come back. And the conscience is aroused. Now that one word, Egypt, could well be an arrow. It could bring a sweat to their brow and make them realize that for all these years they've been living in a fool's paradise. Now God is able to do that in one moment to reawaken our conscience. Look at what it says at verse 4, at the end of the verse. "Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief..." I'm not sending Benjamin with you, he said. In case mischief comes to him, here is another arrow to their conscience. Jacob is still living with the memory of Joseph. He's still got his doubts about what these brothers said concerning this coat. I'm not sending him unless mischief... Here is another arrow. He remembers that there was something strange about their treatment of Joseph. Now, look at the treatment that they now received from Joseph and these proud brothers, who don't find humility easy. They come down to Egypt and they've got to bow down before this Egyptian administrator. It's an amazing thing what hunger can force a man to do. But when you look at verse 8, "Joseph knew his brethren, but they did not know him." Don't be surprised. He knew them, they didn't know him. It was more than likely that Joseph could have been expecting his brothers to come. If other people were coming from the land of Canaan to buy food, if he knew there was a famine in the land of Canaan, he could well have been waiting for some of his family to come. He was expecting to see them perhaps, but you can hardly think that they were expecting to see him. And if they did expect to see their brother in Egypt, then they might have expected to see him as a slave in somebody's house. They didn't expect him to see him as the prime minister of Egypt. He saw them. They didn't recognize him. And probably the passing of the years has brought a greater change to him than it has brought to them. There is very, very little now of resemblance between the youth that they had sold as a slave and this handsome princely ruler who is in charge of the whole land of Egypt. And in that moment that they come into that palace and bow before him, we are told that Joseph remembered his dreams. The suggestion is, of course, that he may have forgotten. But immediately he sees what is happening, his memory. And he remembers, they said, we'll see what becomes of him and his dreams. And now, of course, they are. And they'd been enraged and they'd insulted him and said, shall you reign over us? And because of that, they sold him into slavery. And the very means that they used to prevent him reigning over them, God used to bring it to pass. And he recognized them immediately. Tremendous emotions there must have been in his heart as he saw his own brothers. But he conceals his identity from them. Why he did that, we can only conjecture. He may have wondered, well, these are the brothers that hated me. These are the brothers that would have murdered me. These are the brothers that sold me into slavery. I wonder if after the passing of the years, whether they've changed. I wonder if they've shown any kind of remorse. I wonder if they've asked my father for forgiveness. I wonder if they have asked my God for forgiveness. He must have looked at them and immediately wanted to know about Benjamin. He must have looked at them, he must have been eager to tell them everything that had happened to him, but he can't be sure that there has been a change of heart within them, so he maintains an outward exterior of hardness and harshness, and he accuses them of being spies, and that is something that troubles them all the more, and they protest, they say, no, we are honest men, but Joseph has his doubts. He knew what they had been when they sold him into slavery. He did not yet know what they are. Now bear in mind that whilst they are talking among themselves in their own language, they don't realize that Joseph can understand every word. It's an interesting thing when you are in that kind of a position. I remember being in a kind of a Turkish bath in Sweden and talking to a number of other people in English, not realizing that the man that was also in the Turkish bath, who was Swedish and we thought he couldn't understand a word of English, immediately afterwards came to us and spoke to us in the perfect English, and we realized some of the things that we had been saying. It's a very, very disconcerting thing. And here is the situation with Joseph. He can understand every word. He speaks to them roughly. He accuses them of being spies. He refuses to believe their statements. He puts them in prison. He keeps Simeon bound. Now you begin to see what is happening. When you read the narrative and you go back a couple of chapters in your Bible, all that Joseph is doing is done by God to reawaken their conscience. It is almost an exact repetition of what they had done to him. They spoke roughly to Joseph. They accused Joseph of being a spy. You've come from our father in order to spy us on us. They had taken Joseph and they had bound him just as he was now binding Simeon. They had thrown Joseph into a pit just as he was imprisoning Simeon. And all of these things, Simeon, you remember, was the ringleader in everything that had happened. And now these men see everything taking place in front of their eyes, and God is using them to awaken their conscience. Look at what it says in verse 13. They said, your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. The youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. Why should they mention a man who they believed had been dead, or tried to believe had been dead for so many years? And everything that Joseph was doing with them was designed to obtain all the information that Joseph required. Because when they spoke like this, Joseph realized that Jacob, his father, was still alive. He realized that Benjamin was still alive. He realized that they were still conscious of who he was. It's wonderful to discover that after so many years, you're still remembered by people. We did have a brother, but he is no longer with us. And here is the picture that these brothers are giving to Joseph as they are conversing, all unwittingly, and it must have evoked a tremendous amount of emotion in Joseph's heart. And he puts them in the prison cell and he gives them time to think, where the Spirit of God now speaks to them in the prison. And the conscience is going to work. Look at what it says in verse 18. Joseph said unto them the third day, do this and live. Now it's an interesting comment from one who was supposed to be an Egyptian, who worshipped the gods of animals and of the river Nile. But he says, I fear Jehovah. I fear God. Another arrow to their conscience. I fear the God that you are supposed to fear. I fear the God of your father. You wonder what kind of an impression that statement must have made. Look at what it says in verse 21. They said to one another, we are guilty concerning our brother. We saw his anguish of soul. Remember when he besought us, we wouldn't listen to him. It's because of this that this distress has come upon us. Here are these men, their consciences being swiftly aroused. But an aroused conscience is not an evidence of true repentance. There is recrimination between one and another. But recrimination, blaming one another, is not repentance. So the arrows of God have got to go deeper. And deep in their souls, their conscience is now beginning to thunder. And those things about which they have never uttered a word over the years are now being vocalized by their troubled and awakened conscience. Perhaps over the years they thought that their father had been suspicious about them, but they did not dare say a word. And now they are deeply troubled, blaming one another, blaming their father for sending them down to Egypt. And notice what Reuben says in verse 22. Reuben answered and said, didn't I say, don't sin against him? It's because of this that retribution has come. Here is another arrow. Even from the lips of Reuben, Proverbs 12 and verse 18. There is that is like the speaking of the piercings of a sword. Those people who can say a word, and it's like a sword that pierces your soul. And Reuben, the moment he said it, it must have pierced their soul. And they'd remember that Reuben had pleaded with them, don't sin against the boy. Don't do this. Now, whilst they may not be aware of it, they are in God's hand. And this awakened, aroused conscience is searching them and sifting them. And their guilt is coming home to them. And the day of reckoning has arrived. And Joseph contains his emotions no longer. He turns away. He weeps. His Egyptian dress can't conceal his Jewish heart. He loves them, and he loves them deeply. And then, having dried his tears, he reassumes the posture of a stern judge. And the time for him to reveal himself and the time for him to pronounce pardon has not yet come. So he takes Simeon, the guiltiest of them all, binds him, imprisons him, and their conscience work overtime. Now, in what he was doing when he sends them back with their money in their sack, as you realize, he was increasing the distress of his own father, and he would never have wished to do that, but he did. But one of the great dangers you see in Christian work and in Christian evangelism is the danger of not doing law work thoroughly. It is the danger in evangelism of calling people to make a decision and they've never even felt pang of guilt or conscience. They don't know what it is to repent of sin. And they heal the daughter of God's people slightly and lightly. They say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You're saved. They never even know what it is to repent. It's the easiest thing in the world. Even to make conviction the basis of telling people that they've been saved. To be convicted of your sin is not the same as having repentance. Repentance is being convicted sufficiently that you turn from your sin and you forsake your sin. And if we do that kind of thing with people, then very often the last state of those people can be worse than the first. And there are hundreds of thousands of people in this world who have been told at evangelistic rallies that they've been saved and they've not been saved. And they'll go to hell thinking that they're saved and they're not. And their state will be 10 times worse than they were in at the beginning.
Now you will notice Jacob's lamentation in verse 36, one of the most moving expressions in the whole book of Genesis.
Jacob, when he sees what they've done and hears what has been said concerning Benjamin and so on, and surely as they heard Jacob cry out, and I would love to be able to say it as Jacob said it, "You bereave me of my children. Joseph is not. Simeon is not. You'll take Benjamin away. All these things are against me." Tremendous pathos. Surely the consciences of these men would be now fully aroused, and all the arrows of God's providence are going into their hearts. But God knows what He is doing, and He's reawakening them in order that they may be blessed and restored and pardoned fully. And sometimes God has to deal with His people like that. You know, thought it strange in the story that Jesus told, that wonderful story of the prodigal son? Did you not think it strange that the father heard all the reports that were coming from the far country, and the father never went? Any of us that were parents, if you knew your child had left home, and you knew that you'd heard your child was in a particular place in London or the south of England, and they were in a terrible plight, immediately you would go down there to find them, to bring them back. Father doesn't. Why? Because the son must learn to come to himself. Must learn to come to himself. Therefore, says Isaiah, will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. But behind the frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Can you possibly believe that the father of the prodigal did not love his son? Loved him then more than ever. But because he loved him, had to deal sternly with him. Now we all have an older brother. You don't need me to tell you his name. We've sinned against him, and we've sinned against him, and we've sinned against him. And sometimes, in order to make us aware of what we have done, he has to deal harshly with us and send arrows into our conscience in order that we might be awakened, in order that we might be brought to the place of true repentance, in order that we may be restored and go on with him in fellowship. Sometimes God whispers to you in the midst of your pleasures, says C.S. Lewis. Sometimes he speaks to us in your conscience. Sometimes he will shout at you in the middle of your pains. And all of these things are a megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Listen to him. Come back to him. Confess to him. Be restored to him. Well, may the Lord bless his word to our hearts, and may he allow conscience to do its work within us. Let us bow together in prayer. Father, how we thank thee for thy precious word of truth, which in and of itself is like a sharp two-edged sword. And Lord, we confess that there are times when thy word goes like a shaft to the very centre of our heart and soul. O Lord, grant that we may always seek to have a conscience that is void of offence towards others and toward thee. Bless thy word to all of our hearts this morning. Help us to love thee as thy people ought to love thee. Help us never to have a grieved Holy Spirit within our hearts. We ask these things in Christ our Saviour's name. Amen.